I know you probably want to sing more. That is awfully good. Lamentations 3:23. For great is thy faithfulness. You know who's saying that? Jeremiah is saying that. You know why he said that? Because hope is bleak. Jerusalem is lost. 586, the year, has come and the Babylonians have wiped out Jerusalem. And still he says, great is your faithfulness. For one day, they will return to Christ. And there will be glory. There will be honor. There will be true worship. What a song. Great is God's faithfulness. If you've been with us any time as we've been preaching through the Gospel of John, you know that the Gospel of John is all about the revelation of Jesus, the Son of God. From the very first verse, it is spoken with authoritative clarity, absolute clarity. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This is the thesis statement of John, if you will. This is the proposition, the truth proposition, that is going to be held in check, that is going to be maintained throughout this wonderful book. This unveiling of the true Messiah happened where? On earth. On this earth. In our history. In this human realm. And the Word of God enters that human realm by becoming flesh. So we actually have God becoming a man with individual characteristics. Amazing. From heaven, he came and sought her. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. In teenage vernacular, where you write this on like bunk beds and walls and things like that, the Word of God was actually here. He was here, and he dwelt among us. We saw his glory. This is certainly a primary thrust of the Gospel of John, the revelation of the Son of God. But in another sense, this is the gospel of belief. And this morning we turn a corner to talk about the gospel of belief in that kind of terminology. This is a key term, and you have to remember that. This key term occurs 98 times in the Gospel of John, and the term believe is really not that simple. One day, I am going to actually preach an entire sermon on the word believe in the Gospel of John. It's going to be highly technical, and it's going to be thrilling. I will let you know when I do that, because you really want to be there for that. I take about a week every year to go. Right now, the destination is the Brakebushes Cabin, but to go and just to study. I don't want to be bugged by anything. So I just have 5 days just to focus on the text and think through the text. One of the greatest discoveries I had last year was the use of the term believe in the Gospel of John as it relates to its Greek usage. Quite profound. And so I can't help but say that to you. So this is the gospel of belief. You have to understand that. You have to know that. But we also know that in chapter 3, Jesus identified salvation as being a work of God, a divine work through the agency of the Holy Spirit, related to regeneration, the idea that the Spirit quickens you to believe in him. He regenerates your soul. He causes you to be born again. So you have no role in your physical birth, the same way that you have no role in your spiritual birth. If you remember the context of John 3, when Christ says you need to be born again, Nicodemus actually thinks that you need to jump into your mother's womb somehow. You can't do that, but you can't supply anything to your own salvation. Why? Salvation belongs to the Lord. So all the provision that pertains to salvation comes from God and God alone. Yet on the other hand, that is the divine side of salvation. On the other hand, the Gospel of John has this element of human responsibility all the way through its pages, and it drips with it. And when I say this aspect of human responsibility, here's what I mean. You have this moral obligation to come to the end of yourself, to come to the end of your plans, to come to the end of your pursuits, and to join with Christ, and to ask him for salvation. That is your obligation. It is necessary for a sinner to do that. It is essential that you trust who Christ is and what he does. To state it negatively, if you don't do that, if you don't have any faith, you don't have Christ, and therefore you don't have any salvation. That's the message of the Gospel of John. And this is confirmed throughout John's trajectory. For example, John 10:37. Listen to this. If I do not do the works of my Father. This is Jesus talking. If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe in me. Wow. I thought we were supposed to believe in you. You are. Because he does the works of the Father. But you see what he's saying. He's putting it in the negative to make it stronger. If I do not do the will of my Father, you're as good as dead. Because I came to accomplish the will of the Father, and that's what he does. This is followed in 10:38 by this, but if you do not believe in me, that believe there is indicative, meaning if that's the reality of where you are right now, if that's your understanding, if that's what you think, you do not believe in me right now. He says this, then believe the works. Believe the works. There's a command to not believe him if he doesn't do the Father's work. There is a command to believe the works in 10:38. And this is not just a good idea. This is a mandatory reality for you to step in, and it's the invitation that John so has. This is the message of John. What are you going to do with the Christ? Who do you say that I am? You either believe him or you disbelieve him. And you see that all the way through the Gospel of John. It's like a sword. What a surprise. Because that's what God said. That's what Jesus said. I didn't come to bring peace. I came to bring a sword. What does the truth do? It divides people. This message continues in that way. John 14:1, speaking to his disciples in the farewell discourse. He's actually speaking to his disciples basically from chapter 13 all the way to chapter 16. So you have four chapters of Jesus just talking to his disciples here at the end. That'll probably take us a year to get through. They did it in one conversation. John 14:1, do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. Believe in me. Believe in the Father. If you confess the Son, you have the Father also. A little later in the same account, still speaking to his disciples, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. If you don't believe that, otherwise, believe because of the works that I do in his name. In his name. So, we've established the trajectory of the Gospel of John in terms of belief. So what are we believing? Good question. We are believing that this is the very Son of God. And that is an extremely important concept. We believe that this is the one who is the exact representation of the Father, Hebrews 1:1-3. This is the second person of the Godhead. You have to understand that the Son is eternally a Son forever. That is remarkable, because in today's day and age, people make much about submission. They don't want to submit to anybody, yet the one who is most obedient to God submits to the will of the Father. How can you and I say we're not going to submit to you? That makes no sense. If Christ submitted to the Father, and you're no greater than Christ, right? I'm not greater than Christ. What are we talking about? You've got to be crazy to say, I'm going to live my life without submitting to the Father, without submitting to the Son. You should submit to the Son. You know why? Because the Son submitted to the Father to make all things possible, to give salvation to the world. We believe in the life, death, and resurrection, that that accomplishes the forgiveness of sins. We believe all that the Gospels have spoken about Christ to be true. All of it's true, because all of it matters. Because God said every single word in the Gospels. The Gospel of John, then, is also about the full outcomes of what it means to have saving faith. What are we talking about? This is what we're talking about. We believe so that we might become children of God. That is the very first description of the outcome of your faith in the Gospel of John. It's in John 1:12. If you believe, what will happen to you? You will be a child of God. We also believe that we might possess eternal life. This is the most well-known outcome in the Gospel of John, right? And it is everywhere. It's in a plethora of passages within the Gospel of John. It's all about how to gain eternal life. Most notably, it's in John 3:16, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. We also believe so that we can avoid the judgment of God. John 3:18, if you don't believe in me, you have been judged already. Judgment is not waiting. Judgment has already occurred. We believe so that we can be resurrected from the dead, John 5:29. We believe that we may be indwelled by the Holy Spirit who makes it possible and allows us to be capable to change according to his word, John 14:26. We believe so that we would do the works of the Father. Wait, I thought that was an Ephesians 2 concept. It is. It's also a Johannine concept as well. You believe so that you can do the works of the Father and what he has prepared for you to do, John 14:12. Finally, you believe so that you would not remain in darkness, John 12:46, but that you could walk in light, John 8:12 and following. And what are those mystic moral terms about? Dwelling in darkness, not knowing what you're doing, not understanding reality, not understanding the law of God, not understanding how Christ relates to you, not understanding how God works, living in the light, being able to be a person of truth, being able to be a true witness, being able to make sense of the world around you. All of those things are inside what it means to be walking, hopefully, out of darkness and in his wonderful light. Now, I just listed 8 positive outcomes of the gospel when you believe it according to the Gospel of John. There's also negative outcomes. We could spend forever on this, but I will only spend I'll only do one, and it is this, John 8:24. If you do not believe in me, unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. You'll die in your sins. What does that mean? It means that you've committed the ultimate sin, not believing in the name of the Son of God. And that will prove to be fatal. It will prove to be eternal. It will prove to be inexcusable because you'll be before the throne. He'll ask you why. You won't have a good answer, and that means you're inexcusable. It will also be like signing an everlasting death warrant, and you will do that if you're an unbeliever. You will do that willingly so. That is to say, you will experience the judgment of God because you wanted to experience the judgment of God. Those are the stakes. So if you die in your sins have not been paid for. Therefore, you are unrighteous, and thus you are unfit to enter the glory of the kingdom because you are not glorified. See? You have to be glorified to enter the kingdom. Where does that start? It starts ultimately with election. It starts with regeneration. It starts with adoption. It starts with all of those things that we know of as salvation. And this is the nature of our next passage. John 4:39-45. It presents a dichotomy of what you are going to do with Christ. You're either going to believe him or you are not going to believe him. Those are the only two options, and you have to make a conscious decision about this. If you make a neutral decision, that is equated to a rejection of Christ. So a neutral decision and a no decision are one and the same. And what makes this passage particularly interesting is that you have people in John 4:43 and following coming to him thinking, or rather Christ is technically coming to them, and they think that they are receiving him. They really believe that they're receiving him when they have not. And the text makes that abundantly clear. So what has happened to these people in John 4, at least some of the people? They have self-deceived themselves. It's kind of the definition of the term. They have fooled themselves, thinking that they're in the grace of God when they are actually not in the grace of God. A very, very dangerous place to be. But John, the trajectory of John, you should have seen this coming. And this is like my last point, so I don't want to preach about my last point, but you should have seen this coming. Because John is telling you, you have to have a saving faith. You cannot have any other kind of faith. There is a type of faith that will not save you. We're talking about the nature of saving faith. Look at John 4:39-44. From that city, many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, "He told me all the things that I have done." So when the Samaritans came to Jesus, they were asking him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. Many more believed because of his word. See the progression. We've gone from the woman to now Jesus telling them, and they believe. 42, and they were saying to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world." Wow, what a great confession. On the flip side, 43, after the 2 days, he went forth from there into Galilee. For Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they themselves were also at the feast. Now remember from last week, and really the last three or four, we have the woman at the well. She has gone into her own city proclaiming the truth. And that is remarkable because she has just come in contact with the truth. She has just discovered it. The change is so fast. It takes a lot of courage for her to go back in her town, which she is a reject. No one likes her, and she's going to be explaining the truth to these people. That is incredible. Christ certainly did not give this woman a spirit of fear, but he gave her a spirit of power, of love, and discipline, just to borrow the words from 2 Timothy 1:7. Right? That's what he gives you when you share the gospel. He gives you a spirit of power. He gives you a spirit of discipline. He gives you a spirit of love. This woman certainly has it. But there's something else that we haven't seen in her, and that is her shame. And you might be like, what are you talking about? We've seen plenty of her shame. Yeah, that was pre-Christ. I'm talking about her shame post-Christ. What do you mean? Good question. Now that she is proclaiming the Christ, it is really easy for her to say, and it's actually correct for her to say, if someone brings a charge against her, "That's who I used to be. That's who I used to be. You remember the adulterer. You remember the serial fornicator. You remember the person who idolized husbands. You remember the person that did not care for the law of God and the laws which our community are founded on." So if anyone in the village wanted to attack the message at this point, what would they do? They would attack the messenger. They would attack the messenger. And they'd probably say, "You're a hypocrite. You can never lose your shame. You can't." But see, her reply is simple. Christ changes all that. You lose your shame in him. And this leads us to a very important point. The gospel is not about who you used to be. The gospel is about who you are now. And you are in Christ now. That's the amazing thing. Her shame is going to be crucified on the cross, being technical there, right? Because the crucifixion hasn't happened yet. But all things being the same to God, I mean, who cares about time? God doesn't need to operate in time. He operates in time for our benefit. But the cross of Christ reaches all of history. The Old Testament saints came in the same way that the New Testament saints come into Christ. Same way, by faith. By faith. So her shame, which she had previously, is not an actual barrier to the gospel. Imagine that. It's actually flipped around. Rather, her shame is the reason to do what? Advance the gospel. Advance the gospel. See, the point is, she's broken. The point is, I'm broken. The point is, you're broken. That's who you were. You need to be able to express who you are now in Christ. And you have to be very careful with that concept, because this is where we get the charge from people outside of the church that they don't want to go to church because there are too many hypocrites within the church. They might be right when they're looking at the visible church. They are wrong when they're looking at the invisible church. There are no hypocrites in the invisible church. You know why? Because God's spirit is in those people. So everyone has shame. And if you don't want to bear it, you put everything that you are in Christ. What do I mean by everything? You live for him. He is before every decision you make. Every single one. You know why? Because he's priority number one. So once you do that, he takes all that shame for you. This is the Bible's definition of freedom, that you can get out of your own sin. Colossians 2, 13 through 14. When you were dead in your transgressions and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. Here comes the important part. Listen to this. Having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Again, that's Colossians 2, 13 through 14. This is a great definition of what it means to be free in Christ. He's canceled out all of your debt. What does that mean? It doesn't exist anymore. It can't exist because the cross of Christ is too powerful. This canceled out is strong language. Exalifo, exalifo. You can hear in the prefix, ex, right? Like exit, right? Like I'm leaving. That's exactly the definition of this word. God is wiping out all of our sin. He's erasing all of our sin. He is obliterating all of the debt so that it doesn't exist. It was on the ledger, but it's not anymore. You can't find it. This is actually the same term. This is a really cool connection, in my opinion. I was not planning on finding this, and somehow I was going through a book, and I was like, hey, that's neat. I love those moments, you know, when you're not looking something for something cool and you find something cool. Revelation 21, 4, same word. He will wipe away every tear. That's in glory. Right. Right. That's how exciting it is. When you're in glory in Revelation 21, the pain, the frustration, the confusion, the sin, the wickedness that you don't even understand doesn't exist because it's gone. That's the same word here in Colossians 2, 13 through 14. So, you used to have the shame. This was the shame that you lived in, and Christ has now utterly destroyed it by the instrument of the cross. This is the shame that the woman can use to her advantage, and probably did. And that's the point. That's the point. You were a sinner. You are not a sinner anymore. That's your true identity. You are now righteous in Christ. All that being said, verse 39 just gives you a picture of it. The town is now coming out because of the testimony of the Samaritan woman. The whole town. We don't have this any other place in Scripture. You have a town that is so concerned about salvation all of a sudden, and here is where we see the belief of the Samaritans running from 39 to 42. And this is extremely surprising. I mean, this is incredible. It's almost like John is using narrative misdirection as a literary device. Because if you know anything about the history of Israel, you would think that the Jews are going to be the first ones who are grafted in, unless you know Romans 11 like Dave does. But see, that's too far forward, right? This is not happening when Romans was written. You have to understand that. This is happening somewhere around 30 AD. So Romans doesn't exist. So at the time, who are you thinking is coming in? The Jews. The Jews must be coming in because the Old Testament was all about how God dealt with the Jews. And what happens? The Samaritans are coming into salvation. What? The half-breeds? Those people? The people that turned their back on the law and on the community and on the Old Testament? Those people are going to come in Christ? You're going to go and preach to them? Yes. It's all about the Abrahamic covenant, people. In you, all of the families of the earth will be blessed. How so? Through Christ the King. Through Christ the King. So, the divine side of salvation, it comes to the Samaritans. How about the human side of salvation? From a human perspective, what made the Samaritans able to believe? I think that's a good question. And we will answer that according to three principles. There are three basic things that the Samaritans used, so to speak, to foster their faith. We'll call this 1A. 1A. The Samaritans came to ask questions. They came to ask questions. Now, there are certain ways you can ask questions. You can ask questions for use of interrogation. They did not do that. They did not ask questions just to prove you wrong. You could certainly do that. They didn't ask questions so that they wouldn't listen. You could certainly do that. How did they ask questions? Well, it was certainly not to push their agenda. They made a request of Christ for him to stay for 2 days. You can see it there in verse 40. So when the Samaritans came to Jesus, they were asking him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And what was the benefit of that? Why did Christ, why was he happy to do that for them? Because this is undoubtedly the chance for the Samaritans to ask him the questions that they need to ask him, to have the dialogue that they want to have with him. They want to be taught by him. And by the way, if you're a Samaritan, the first thing that you want to do, usually you start that sentence with the last thing you want to do, but the first thing you want to do is be taught by the Messiah. Why? Because the Samaritan concept of Messiah was all wrapped up in a little word called Tahib. T-A-H-E-B. Tahib. What does that mean? It's a revealer of the truth. It is a great teacher. It's a great rabbi. You can cross-reference John 4:25. When the Samaritan woman says, I know that Messiah is coming, and when he comes, he will teach us all things. See, they're expecting a teacher. Contrary, the Jews were expecting who? A political figure that gave them everything they wanted and gave them power, gave them authority, got them out from under Rome. When Christ came and he didn't do that, the Jews exited stage left, so to speak. They wanted nothing to do with it. But you may be wondering how I know that the Samaritans are asking questions in an honest way for the purpose of information. And for that, I mean, you can read the text, but let's turn back to John 1:38. John 1:38, and this is in a different context, of course. You remember who this is. This is John and Andrew, who were disciples of John the Baptist. And John the Baptist tells them to go look for another, go look for Christ. So they go on. And they see Christ. John 1:38. Jesus turned back and saw them following, that would be John and Andrew, and said to them, what do you seek? They said to him, Rabbi. So it is true that the Jews thought of him as a great teacher as well, but they more so thought of him as a political figure, which translated means teacher. Where are you staying? Why do they want to go stay with him? He said to them, come and you will see. So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. You know exactly why they wanted to be with him. They wanted to be with him to have a dialogue about how the Old Testament was working and where the Messiah was coming from and how all this stuff makes sense. They want to know the information. So they seek him out to have that opportunity, to have that dialogue with him. Here, with the Samaritans, you have the same kind of language. And this is all backed by the text. When you go down into 41, many more believed because of his word. See, you know that they're talking because Jesus is explaining things to them. That's what's happening these 2 days. And they were saying to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe. We've heard him speak now. We're listening to him. He's telling us the truth. We're having a dialogue. Might I add, this is the only way that you can come to Christ, and really, this is the point of the point. You have to be intellectually honest when you come to Christ. This just is such a big issue. Because when you talk to people about Christ and atheism and flat earth and who knows how to interpret James, I mean, it's just, the list is endless. I mean, people will argue about anything. That's part of the problem. But see, you know why that is, because we had a sermon in Romans that people can't think right. So they'll argue about anything. That's the issue. What do you have to get them to do, at least from a human side? You have to get them to admit that they're not as intellectually honest as they seem, because they're not. They don't want to believe in truth. You can't have any presuppositions when you come to Christ. Anything that you think he is, that he's not, because then you'll be in a big problem. And if the Jews aren't going through your head right now, there's something wrong with you, because that was their problem. This is who the Christ was. No. This is who the Christ is. Christ came to define that for them and to show them who the true Christ was. So you have to have a desire to know the truth. That's where it starts. You have to be academically able to come to the Bible and study it for what it really does say. The Samaritans were able to do that. The second thing that the Samaritans did to foster their faith was that they heard and saw Christ themselves. 1b. They heard and saw Christ themselves. And that's really the point. You want to interact with the evidence itself. Here the Samaritans come, and they do just that. Where am I getting that from? Look at 42. It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know. There's your two key terms. They heard this, and now they know this. They akouoed, right? Acoustics, right? They heard, and they know. Oida. Oida. The first word that I want to talk about, to hear. I'll explain it like this. I get this question a lot. How do I learn about God more? How do I become a better Christian? How can I be more faithful? How can I understand the Word of God? The answer is simple. You have to put yourself in a position where you are going to hear the Word of God. You have to hear it. That is the first and primary way people become a more complete Christian. They hear the Word of God expounded and explained. Proverbs 22:17 agrees with this. This is how spiritual growth happens. Incline your ear to hear the words of the wise and apply your mind to knowledge. In other words, knowledge doesn't exist when you don't hear the word of truth. If you don't hear the word of truth, you can't expect to have any knowledge. That's what Proverbs 22:17 is saying. That is the link. This link is repeated in Romans 10:14 and following. It's a different context because Romans 10 is talking about salvation. Right now we're talking more about sanctification. But nonetheless, the principle is the same. Romans 10:14 and following. Listen to all the questions that come right off the bat here. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? Rhetorical question number one. How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? Question number two. How will they hear without a preacher? Question number three. How will they preach unless they are sent? I was missing a whole line there. I was like, man, that thing disappeared. Where'd that go? Question number four. How will they preach unless they're sent? Oh, I know what happened. I misnumbered it. That's funny. Okay. One, two, miss, three. I'm like, where's four? How will they preach unless they are sent? Three questions to emphasize what? The importance and priority of hearing the word of God. You have to hear it. Pay attention. It's coming to you. But Romans 10 continues, just as it is written. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. However, they did not all heed the good news. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? Reference, Isaiah 53:1. Context, the rejected Messiah, king of the Jews. No one believes. Who should believe, that is. So faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. The Roman sermon has come up already a couple times. It's coming up again. If you remember that, the main problem of that whole message was mankind has a mind that cannot think right. They can't do it. They can look at the truth in the mirror, see it, and know it, and even speak it, and then what? Deny it. Because it's not an intellectual problem. It's a problem of the heart. It's a problem of rebellion. So what does that mean for you? This is important, okay? Your own solution to your problems don't matter. They don't do anything for you because you can't see things correctly until you're what? Regenerated in Christ. See how complex that problem is? That's amazing. Let me put it this way. You don't know what you need. You don't know what your problems are. You don't know your sinful habits because you and I are more ready to excuse our sinful habits. You don't know the depths of your sin. The only way to get out of that satanic trap, which the world actually calls wisdom in Romans 1, right? Professing to be wise, they became fools. How do you get out of that? You hear the word. You come to the Bible, and you hear God speak to you, and he does speak to you. How does he do that? He does it through the Bible. As I often say, he's not that voice in your head or that feeling in your stomach that you can get confused with indigestion. I mean, that's just not going to work for you. It's going to be inconsistent. You have to have an objective understanding of where the truth comes from. Where does it come from? It comes from the word. So hear the word. Put yourself in position to listen to sermons, to listen to lectures, to listen to Q&As, to listen to the word read. And eventually you will get to the place where you know how and when the scriptures are being interpreted correctly. That's the bottom line. You can hear the word all day long from people. You have to be able to discern whether or not it is the truth. That's always the question. It's always the question. If you do that, you'll be like the Samaritans who took time to hear the claims of Christ honestly. Let's get to that second word, to know. Oida, to know. It's down there near the bottom of verse 42. This is the point where learning the truth becomes what? A realization. It's actually a conscious decision that you are make, that you make, where you're able to deal with truth and you're able to discern the world around you. It becomes an experience as you begin to feel the Holy Spirit working inside of you to change you according to His word, His standard, His methodology. And ultimately, this turns into personal confidence. That's the place where you want to be. You know these things are so true. They're right. They're the only way to live. How do you know that? Because the Holy Spirit has convicted you of these things. And you see them. You can make sense of them. It's that kind of assurance that you know that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. By the way, this word know, I've said this to you several times. It'll stick eventually. We'll see by the look on your faces whether or not you're keeping up with me. Oida is a favorite word in the Gospel of John, okay? To know, okay? In fact, turn back with me to John 3:11. John 3:11. Why does he use oida so much? Because oida is terminology that relates to courtroom language. Why courtroom language? Because the entirety of the Gospel of John is building a what? A witness to who the true Christ is. So of course you're going to use courtroom terminology. You're going to use oida, personal, experiential, intimate knowledge that you have that can be testified to. Look at John 3:11. Jesus Christ to Nicodemus, truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know. That is to say that Christ speaks of what he knows. Remember, because he's using the editorial we. Nicodemus 3:2, he comes in and he says, hey, we know that you're a teacher, right? There's no one else with you, Nicodemus. I know that you're alone. But just in case you want to feel like people are together or with you, there are people with me too. You just can't see them, right? We speak of what we know. Jesus Christ knows what he knows. He's omniscient. He can testify to the truth. John 4:10, the conversation with the Samaritan woman. Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God, that is, if you were intimately acquainted with it, what would you do? And who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. But see, she doesn't know. She's not intimately acquainted with it. She doesn't understand. That's the problem. Down in 4:22, he continues, you worship what you do not know, what you do not oida. You don't have intimate knowledge of it. We worship what we know, right? She was confused about Samaritanism. She was confused about the first five books of the Bible. She thought that that was all that God inspired. That is not true. So she doesn't know. God, on the other hand, knows. Verse 25, here is something that the woman does know or does oida. The woman said to him, I know, I oida, that Messiah is coming. I know he's coming. And when he comes, he'll teach us all things. So say what you want about the Samaritan woman. At least she had room for what? The Messiah is going to come. And when he comes, I can listen. Wow. That is impressive. That's what she knew. And finally, you have the same term here in 42. It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and we know. We have now experienced. We are now intimately acquainted with the one who's giving us all this true knowledge. There's a third thing they do to foster their faith. Point 1C. They declare him to be the Savior of the world. The Savior of the world. This is where the rubber meets the road. They're going all in on Christ. That's the idea. They are sold on this. Up to this point, and this is fascinating, this will probably catch you by surprise. Up to this point, in terms of divine revelation and how it's been working out, The Messiah has never been referred to as the Savior of the world. That's a lot of revelation because we're at the end. John was written in 95 AD. Amazing. The only other time that this title occurs, the Savior of the world, got to have the whole thing, the Savior of the world occurs in 1 John 4:14. So understand that Jesus Christ being the Savior of the world was not a messianic expectation in the first century. They weren't expecting it. Okay, and here's why. In the first century AD, it is only the Greek gods and the Roman emperors by secular literature who were called Savior of the world. That phrase was actually used for them. Interesting, okay? And these were figures who were thought to possess power and authority. Why? Because their kings and their lords and people think they need to bow to them. Who is on this list? Augustus, Tiberius, Nero of all people. Who would say Nero is the Savior of the world? Obviously, they were under duress. Nero, Vespasian, Titus, Zeus, Asclepius. They're all kings. They're all lords. They're all gods. But there's one King of Kings, and there's one Lord of Lords. And that's the point that John is making. He's saying there is no other Savior of the world than this Savior of the world. You know why he's the Savior of the world? Because he is Lord, he is King, he is Ruler. You have to have that entire package of who Jesus is to understand who he is. That is to say, if you reject something about Christ that is true, how can you be believing in his true identity? You can't. You have to know him for what he really is. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. By the way, that designation, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that's Johannine as well. You see it in Revelation 16 and 17. Of course, right? Because that's when Christ is about to come back. King of Kings, Lord of Lords. It's like he's saying, hey, all of you who think that you're in control of this world, why don't you go take a seat? And if you don't want to take a seat, I'll make you take a seat. So sit down. I'm the King of Kings, I'm the Lord of Lords. Now you can see why he says that. Because John is combating with the knowledge of the day, and he's saying the knowledge of the day doesn't make a whole lot of sense. Now, understand from this, the human perspective side of salvation, the Samaritans were able to ask good questions, that they were able to dialogue with him, they were able to come and hear him and know him on their own, and then they recognized that he was the Savior of the world. It was a confession that they really believed and that they were going to live for. That is the idea. And this gets us to the disbelief of the Jews in John 4, 43 through 45. Pay very close attention, okay? After 2 days, he went forth from there into Galilee. Here it comes. For Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. That's key. You have to keep that in your mind because you run into a problem. Not really, just a supposed problem. So when he came to Galilee, verse 45, the Galileans received him. If you're reading this on your own, that sounds pretty good. And keep in mind, this is an English translation, which means you don't have the original here, okay? But don't worry, this is why you pay me to do my job, okay? So when you look at this, you're tempted to think, hey, they're not rejecting him here. But look at verse 44. It starts with a 4. If you have an NIV, if you have an NLT, I think even a KJV, if you have an HCSB, that was the big winner because a lot of you have that, right? This is not in your text. It's there. It's there. What is it? It's a gar, G-A-R, gar. It's a conjunction that is used to express cause or reason. So if we were to read this into the text, we would put verses 43 and 44 together with a because, okay? After the 2 days, verse 43, he went forth from there into Galilee because Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. So you're saying he's purposely going to where he's going to be rejected. Right. That's what the text is saying. See, you and I don't think like that. Humans want to do what? We want to go where we're accepted so we don't fight. But Jesus came to do what? Seek and save the lost. He has to go to the people who are going to reject him. Keep in mind, this is part of the sub-thesis of the entire gospel. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. It has to work that way because he has to be crucified. Part of the reason why he's doing this is because he's the opposite of man, right? If you think of Peter, for example, in Mark 8, what does he say? When Christ says, I'm going to be handed over to the chief priests and the elders and the scribes, I'm going to suffer. Peter says, may it never be. I'll rebuke you right here, right now. Brave soul, rebuking Christ. You got to give Peter some credit. I mean, he was a bold guy, and Christ certainly used that later. He wasn't using that now. Christ says, get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God. You're not setting your mind on the interests of God. You're setting your mind on man's things. That's what you're interested in. Get out of my way. Wow. But that's Christ. He doesn't struggle with that. He always wants to do the will of the Father. So the will of the Father right now is to go to a place that is going to reject you. Notice how Christ knows that they're going to reject him. It's right there in 44. They do not honor me. They don't glorify me. They don't love me. That's what it means. So when you come into verse 45, you have an un, which is also not there. That starts this sentence. Okay. Again, if you have an NIV, NLT, KJV, HCSB, it's not there in English, but it's there. And we translate it with a therefore, or a so then, or an accordingly, something like that. Un is another conjunction that is inferential and transitional. Okay. In other words, the author is using this term to conclude some sort of reasoning. He's putting forth some type of evidence. So if we put a therefore between 44 and 45, it reads like this. For Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. Therefore, when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him. See, that sounds good, doesn't it? But what is John doing? John is using what is called dramatic irony. We know that these people don't honor him. They don't glorify him. They don't trust him. There's no loyalty. How do you know that? Because they don't honor him in his own country. And so the Galileans think what? Oh, we'll receive you. Yeah, we'll receive you. By the way, is this Jesus' home? Yes. How are they receiving him? Decami. They're putting up with him. They're tolerating him. You come on home, Jesus. There'll always be a place for you here. That's our Jesus. He belongs to our town. He's in our gang. Come on home, boy. Come on home. That's dramatic irony. John is using positive language to convey something signifying the opposite. And why do you do that? For the purpose of humor. It's supposed to be humorous, and it is humorous. So the Galileans here might be welcoming Christ, quote unquote, but they don't believe that he's the Messiah. They'll say, come home. They'll say, you can be here. Just be here on our terms. Come home, but don't kid yourself. We don't think that you're the Son of God, and we are not going to bow to you. That's the welcome. They're not welcoming him. This is, again, dramatic irony. That's the key term that you want to be aware of when you read this passage. And this dramatic irony is confirmed by the rest of the text. Watch it. Having seen all the things that he did in the Jerusalem, at the feast, for they themselves went to the feast. Why did they receive him? They received him because he's a miracle worker. They received him because he has power. They received him because they give the people what they want. You're going to see that in John 6. He gives them bread and fish. Well, let's make you king because you do everything we want. And Jesus is saying what? I don't do necessarily what you want. I just care for you. So they think he's a wizard. He's Jesus the white, Jesus the illusionist. And we've seen this before. And here's where the rubber's really going to meet the road for you. If you do not remember where you've seen this, you are not going to get John 4 right. I can promise you that. What am I thinking of? John 2, 23 through 25. John 2, 23 through 25. You have to remember to read books of the Bible in compounding context. It all goes together. Look at what happens in 23. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, during the feast, how ironic, that's the feast that we're talking about in John 4. Many believed in his name. That sounds good. Why? Because they were observing his signs, which he was doing. Okay, if this is all we had, we couldn't discern what kind of belief this is. In fact, if this was all we had, we'd have to say that this is positive. But watch what happens, 24. But Jesus, that is a contrary, a contrast. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them. So, they believe in him, but he does not believe in them. And yes, it's the same word in the Greek, pistuo. They pistuo him, he does not pistuo them. For he knew all men. And because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. He knows what's in these people. They're just in here for a free ride. That's all they want. And this is the trajectory that starts this idea in John, this idea that people think they have faith when what? They really don't. This is confirmed in John 3:2, by the way. Nicodemus, this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher. You haven't come from God as the Messiah. We know that. But you're a good teacher. For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. There you go. This is what the Gospel of John is about. Securing, saving faith. Does this trajectory continue? Yes, it does. Turn to John 6. John 6, 61. 6, 60 and 61, actually. What's going on? Jesus is in the middle of the discourse. He is saying, I am the bread of life. You need to believe in me. The irony of that is that the Jews remember God giving bread, God giving manna in Exodus, and also in Numbers to their forefathers who rejected him. And Christ says what? I am that bread. I am that God. And if you don't believe in me, you will not have life. So what do they say? John 6, 60. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? Disciples, as in saying, we are following you. We profess to follow you. We love you, Christ. We are your disciples. Watch what happens. But Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, said to them, does this cause you to stumble? Yeah, it does. How so? To what point? John 6, 66. As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. What kind of rejection is this? It is hearing Christ call to discipleship and abandoning him and deserting him forever. It's over. We're not walking with you anymore. We don't believe. We don't like what we hear. We don't agree with what we hear. So we are out. And notice that's confirmed by who? Peter. Because Christ says what? Do you want to leave as well? No. Where are we going to go? See that? It's an issue of salvation. You can turn back to John 4, 43 through 45. Here's what I want to say to you in relation to 43 through 45. This is a portion of Scripture that operates like a test case for your knowledge of the Gospel of John. That is to say, if you don't get John 4, 43 through 45 right, you're not going to understand the conflict that is within John, and you're really not going to understand the purpose of John either. You have to know what this is talking about. If you walk away thinking that these Jews in Galilee really have saving faith, what have you done? You have read the text incorrectly. I can promise you that. And what have you done? You have made a third road. There's a wide road, and there's a narrow road, and then you have like an intermediate road for beginners. And we have super disciples, and we have regular Christians who can do whatever they want and still live in the freedom of the gospel. And then we have the non-Christians. You know as well as I do that that is not true. Matthew 7 says there are two roads. There's one narrow, and it's marked heaven, and there's one wide, and it's marked heaven. You can't mark that thing hell, because no one would be on it. Look, the bottom line, belief in the Lord is ultimately defined by what you do. is defined by your fruits. In what sense do I mean that? Matthew 7, verse 16. You will know them by their fruits. Every good tree bears good fruit. Every one. And every bad tree bears bad fruit. There you go. So what is this about? This is about people who are willing to obey Christ and want to obey him because their desires have been changed. They want to obey him so much that they end up obeying him because they love him. On the other hand, if you have people who are just along for the ride, they don't want to obey him because they don't love him. Here's how it works. Because you have a change of heart, you therefore have a change of desire. And because you have a change of desire, you inevitably have a change of action. That's the gospel. It's something on the inside of you that becomes clear on the outside. You see how it's not about the action. It's about the heart. The heart just governs the action. Simple. Very, very simple. True Christians have had that change of heart. They understand the call to discipleship. Christ says, "Follow me." And they say, "I will follow." They pick up their cross and they deny themselves. And they love Christ. They admit that their life doesn't matter. They admit that my will doesn't matter. And they come to Christ saying, "Your will be done on heaven and in heaven and on earth." Excuse me, wrong preposition there. This is the difference between saving faith and speculative faith. And you're going to see this over and over again in John. John 6, John 8, John 10, John 12. I want to say one more thing. I could just close it, but let me say this. I've heard a lot of sermons in my life. Tons. I know what it's like to be you, believe me. I mean, I've sat in those seats and had a pen and done all that, and I still like to do that, honestly. It's great to be under good teaching of the Word of God. It's really, really fun. But I've heard a lot of people within the last couple of years go to John 8 and say that the people who are trying to stone Jesus Christ, oh, they're in the Lord. What are you talking about? Jesus Christ himself says, "You are of your father, the devil." But no, we got to make this. No, people have to be in. Why? Because it's too emotional for us to think that somebody could proclaim Christ and possibly miss the boat. You know why that happens? Because it's about the heart. Something takes place within inside of you that becomes clear on the outside of you. And next week, we will see the difference between one man in Galilee who actually has saving faith. It's incredible. And he breaks the mold of the Galileans. And Jesus Christ is amazed. And when I say amazed, it's the same word that the disciples use when they see him calm the storm. Oh, man, that's amazing. And Jesus says, "Oh, faith in this area? That's amazing." Pray with me. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for the Word of God. It is clear, it is powerful, it is convicting. Indeed, Father, I am up here considering the same things as these dear people. We want to be found in you. Help us to have a true saving faith. We don't want to be like the Jews who said, "We're welcoming you home." We want to be like the Samaritans. We want to be honest in our questions. We want to be ready to believe. We want to declare that you are the Savior of the world. Father, give us the privilege and the certainty of doing so. Real hope is found in Christ and is found in your word. We're grateful that we're continuing to preach through John. Help us to see the truth of John, that it may enlighten our lives and cause us to be more mature Christians. We love you, Father. You have been good to us. You are always good. You are gracious. And like the song says, like Lamentations says, Father, your mercy endures forever. It goes on and on. And we live in that mercy because of what your Son has done. We're grateful for your faithfulness. You are faithful. It's in your name we pray. And everyone said, Amen.